Good morning. So we have been going through the book of Colossians. We've been looking at the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. We've been looking at a number of attempts by false teachers in that early church. That young group of believers were being attacked by a number of different false teachings. Specifically, though, those were false teachings that were trying to add to the completeness or the filled-upness that those believers had in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to continue with that today, but the instruction today is on the danger of not clinging to Him. And so we're going to be looking at this idea of holding fast to the one who should be our focus, the one who should have our occupation and our mindset stayed upon Him, as enabled then by His Spirit inside of us to live a life of godliness that would bring glory to God. And the passage that I wanted to look at is in Hebrews chapter 10 that talks about this idea of drawing near and holding fast to Christ instead of the alternatives that are all around us, even in our day today. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 11 and read through verse 25. Now, to bring you up to speed in the context, he's talking about this idea of how the symbolic offerings of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They were a picture. We talked about that last week if you were here. They were a shadow of the thing that would have substance, that would be coming in the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so those were a picture of the real thing. They were a shadow of the thing of substance. Now these Hebrew believers were struggling with this idea that once the real thing, the object that had been pointed to, once that thing of substance had come, there was no longer any need for the illustration, for the shadow. But remember, these believers, these new believers, were coming out of a system that for many, many decades and hundreds of years had been in their families, had been in their society, had been in their culture. And so to leave that behind was very, very difficult for them. So even though they knew the truth of Christ's final sacrifice, they were facing this incredible pressure to come back to this temple sacrifice system and supplement what they had in Christ. So very similar to what these believers were facing here. So that's the context here where he's going to jump into it in verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They were an illustration of the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who came to fully pay for and take away sins. We talked about him blotting out those sins and nailing them to the cross just a couple of weeks ago. But this man, Christ, after he, Christ, had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Picture of completeness there. "It is finished," loud he cried. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, Christ's offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And he says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Talking about the satisfactory payment of Christ, that it fully took care of our sins, the sins of all mankind for all time. Verse 18, "Now where there is remission of these," remission of sins, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about propitiation, a satisfying payment. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about redemption, being purchased out of the bondage to sin. "Now where is there remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." That offering was satisfactory. There's no longer a need for more offerings. The perfect, spotless sacrifice of Christ was sufficient. Verse 19, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We don't do it through the rituals of the law anymore. We do it. We approach God. We get to have access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about, the blood of Jesus. It's through his sacrifice and our faith in his sacrifice on our behalf that we now have boldness to enter into this relationship with God by a new and living way. This is a different from that symbolic system that they were worshiping. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. It was his blood, his body, offered as a sacrifice for us. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us, this is the part to focus on, let us draw near. In light of our position and our access to that relationship through Christ, let us draw near to him with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let's not partially go in on this. Let's fully go in on this. Let's see our completeness in Christ, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why is he saying that? Because it's our natural tendency to waver. It's our natural tendency to fall victim to this idea that there's more that we can have besides what we have in Christ. Let's not waver, for he who promised is faithful. We have to see the character of the one that we're trusting in, that he is faithful. He's a promise keeper. He's the only promise keeper. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We couldn't very well stir up love and good works. We couldn't encourage each other very well if we were forsaking the gathering of each other. That's all that's saying. It's saying, if you want to accomplish your purpose in each other's lives, you're going to have to actually rub elbows with each other. That's the paraphrase. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Pray that this time in it could be profitable. Pray that you would give me wisdom in what I say. Pray that it would not be about me, but it would be about you just speaking through me, and that you would communicate to those here the things that you want to impress upon them. Pray that you could ultimately be the one who receives all of the glory. Pray that it would be useful for those here. Give them attentive ears. Give them open ears. Give them ears that are willing to hear what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Now today, as you can see from the screen, we're going to be having a sermon on Colossians 2, 18 through 19. You can turn there now just so you're ready to go. Colossians 2, 18 and 19 is what we're looking. And this is a specific warning, but within this warning, there's a much bigger point to be made. And that point is that regardless of what the false teaching is, you're not going to be susceptible to it, while at the same time, you're clinging to the life giver, you're clinging to the word of truth, you're clinging to Jesus Christ. While you're occupied with a dependence on Jesus Christ, and you're being enabled by his Spirit working within you, you're not going to be susceptible to false teaching like you otherwise will be. This specific brand of false teaching that we're going to look at today is called mysticism. We have already looked at legalism, and we've looked at Gnosticism, which was this false pursuit of some higher level of understanding or higher level of knowledge above and beyond what we had in Christ. And then legalism being this externally driven approach to Christianity that focuses on externals, when externals should be a byproduct of our internal occupation and focus on Jesus Christ. So it's not that the externals are necessarily wrong. In many instances, they're right and godly. But when our focus is on externals, we have a tendency to lose sight of the fixation we should have and the dependence we should have on Jesus Christ. So I titled this one, The Danger of Not Clinging to Him. Now, when you're thinking about clinging, I'm not sure what the first thing came to your mind was, but the first thing that came to my mind when I think about clinging was this picture, this vivid picture that you all have of a young child clinging to their parent. A young child clinging to their parent. Can you see it? Some of you are living this right now. But I pictured that. You see it everywhere, at the supermarket, at the school drop-off. You see it at church. Children clinging to their parents. You see, children have a way of having an absolute dependence on their parents, especially young children, and some more than others. It's interesting that over time they go from having an absolute dependence on their parent to thinking that their parent knows absolutely nothing and is absolutely useless in their life. What a transformation. It takes age and it takes the world's way of thinking for us to get to a point where we can go from total dependence to total ignorant independence. I say ignorant because I live that too. You get to a point where, though you have no basis for thinking so, you're convinced that you know everything and everybody else knows nothing. And then eventually, generally speaking, you grow out of that and you see how nonsensical that was. But the picture is so perfect for what we're after here in the book of Colossians, this picture of complete dependence. And think about that young child. That child is completely dependent, absolutely dependent on that parent for every need. They're dependent on that parent for their emotional needs. They're dependent on that parent for their physical needs. They're dependent on that parent for their spiritual needs. What does it look like? Right? Look at that guy's face. Absolute dependence. You see, it's just beautiful. You could look at images like this for a long time. It just melts your heart. There's times where you have a child and they're being a little bit too clingy, though, right? See, they're not old enough to look elsewhere for their needs. They don't know enough. They just focus completely on you. But it can be exhausting, can it? If you're a primary caretaker, if you're a primary caregiver of those children, it can be absolutely exhausting. I was thinking about that too. Thankfully, God wants us to cling to Him like this, but He never gets tired. See, we get tired of our children being clingy. In fact, if you were to Google how to deal with clingy children, there's just all kinds of websites and advice about how to deal with this because apparently it is exhausting. Now, my children weren't particularly clingy, and they always say that I'm the second best parent anyway. So if they were going to be clingy, it wasn't going to be as much to me anyway. But I was thinking about how exhausting it is. And you see, caretaking for kids gives you a whole new appreciation for alone time, doesn't it? This is where things like locking yourself in the bathroom came from. This is where things like, my mom taught me this, mandatory nap time. You know, that's where that comes from. It's necessary to maintain your sanity. Now, thankfully, God is never looking for a break from us. Like, we're looking for a break in our humanity. We only have a certain amount of energy. We only have a certain amount of emotional capacity. We need a break from our kids sometimes. But thankfully, God is never looking for a break from us. He's only ever asking for us to cling in dependence to Him and not become independent-minded. If you leave with nothing else today, God wants you to be depending on Him. He loves it when you're a clinging toddler. God loves that. When you're clinging like this young lady to her, I believe, mother's leg. It's hard to tell. God loves that. He doesn't want you to be independent-minded or thinking. He wants you to cling to Him. Because He has every provision that you need for a life of substance, a life of meaning, a life of purpose, a life of joy, a life of peace. It's all in Christ. So if you doze off for the rest of it, that's what we're looking for here. Now, last week we looked at this idea of the danger of chasing shadows. The danger of chasing shadows. And we observed the danger of focusing on things that don't have any substance. Shadows have no substance, we saw. When you already have all that you need of substance, which is your position in Christ. And so today we move forward with this idea of the danger of not clinging to him. Let's read verses 16 through 19 to just give us a reminder of this context. So let no one judge. This is his stab into saying don't fall into externally motivated types of thinking. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow, talked about that last week, of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Now he moves on. Another let. Let no one cheat you. So we had let no one judge you. Now we have let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. There's where the mysticism comes from. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so here's the contrast, here's the transition. And when you're doing that, you're not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, we'll see, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So let's jump into verse 18 here. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The first thing that I want to touch on is this idea of let no one cheat you of your reward. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Now, this is the main focus of these next two verses. Don't allow this to happen. This is the primary focus of what we're covering today. Don't let anyone cheat you of what you have in Christ, would be another way to say that. But it's an imperative. And the interesting thing we've observed throughout this, because there's been a number of imperatives that we've looked at, is this idea that if the desired outcome is you clinging to your positional identity in Christ, then you can't, this is critical to that. Without this, if you allow this to happen, then you're not going to be clinging like you should be in dependence on Jesus Christ. So it's critical that this doesn't happen. If this happens, then you will not have the outcome that God wants for you, which is for you to be walking in tightly knit, close proximity with him. It's impossible, and that's why it's in an imperative. Now, cheat. Let no one cheat you. So now we're looking at this idea of cheat. Now, most of you know what that means, but here we have it. To act dishonestly or unfairly in order to gain an advantage. That's not really the meaning we're focusing on right now. It's right here. To deprive you of something of value. You see, you have these incredible riches in Jesus Christ. You have these incredible... We went through an entire chapter and a half of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. All that you have in Christ. They're incredibly valuable. We talked about the difference between a genuine gold watch, something that had value, and something that was a fake imitation, a cheap imitation of the real thing. So the world keeps trying to get you to have your eyes captivated by the shininess of this fake imitation thing of value. It's fake, though. It's mimicking what has value, but the thing of value is what you already have in Christ. That's what this whole thing has been about. They're trying to deprive you of something of value, and that is your dependence and occupation with your positional standing in Christ and every enabling ability that he gives you through his Spirit living inside of you to accomplish a life that has meaning, a life that has purpose, a life that has contentment, a life that has fulfillment. That is all going to be deprived. You're going to have that deprived from you. You're going to be deprived by these false teachers that are trying to cheat you of that reward. And reward is something that is defined as your prize. Cheat you of your reward. Well, what is your prize? What is the prize in context? Well, in the context, the prize is all these things that I've just been talking about. The joy, security, purpose, contentment that comes as a byproduct of living life with a full comprehension of the positional completeness that you have in Christ and the amazing power source that you have at work inside of you. That's your prize. Now, come up to me afterwards if you can't write fast enough and you wanted that. It's also kind of small because I couldn't fit it on the slide any other way. But in Christ, you have this completeness. Your cup is full. There's no room for any of this nonsense. But we're constantly being bombarded with all of these different pitches, if you will. You know, a person who's trying to sell something, he makes a pitch. A gal that's trying to sell you some products makes a pitch. Sorry, honey. If you got Arbonne, you got a pitch. This is better than what you got. If you've got Tupperware, you've got a pitch. I'm not saying these aren't great products. They're great products. But you got a pitch. You're trying to sell something. And if you're trying to sell something, and it's something that is in addition to what you have in Christ, it's fool's gold. It's not real. It's not going to be to your benefit. It's just going to clog up your house with a bunch of items that you don't really need, because all you need was already in Christ. So the idea here, when we're thinking about not being cheated, the idea is don't be deprived or cheated out of the practical benefits. What are those? Spiritual growth and maturity of your positional identity in Christ. Now, you can't lose your position. This isn't about eternal security. Once you're one of Christ, once you've put your trust in Him, He will never let you go. Once you're born into that family by simple faith in what He's already accomplished for you, you become a son or daughter of God, and He will never let you go. This is not about losing your spot in God's family. This is about being deprived of the benefits that you can have in time, in this life. These are you can squander the practical benefits of your identity in Christ. You can squander that. How? By being cheated into a false belief that you need to chase after these fleeting shadows of other things that have no substance, but people are telling you this is what will make you happy. The only thing that can make you happy is what you already have in Christ. That other stuff is empty. It has no substance. So now we talk about who is ultimately in control of whether this happens or not. Who is ultimately in control? Well, you. So two things. You can put an assumed you here as the subject of the sentence. You let no one cheat you, yourself, of your reward. You. You're the one who is ultimately in control of this. If you rephrase it, it would say, you don't let anyone, and let is to allow something to happen. So when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, let the word of God dwell in your hearts richly. Let means to allow it to happen. Stop resisting it. Stop preventing it. Well, when you stop resisting this satanic warfare that we're involved in, when you stop resisting all of this stuff, when you let that happen, you are cheated. When you allow that thinking to come into your mind, you end up being the one who's cheated of your reward. Don't allow that to happen. Now, how would that happen? What are a couple of examples? If we're going through this verse, what are a couple of examples of how you could be cheated of your reward? And these are the specific things that this passage is talking about. We're going to see that it could be anything. It happens to be these two things in this passage. Now, what are they? Taking delight in false humility, So delight is going to be modified by two things: false humility and the worship of angels. So we have two things. If you take delight in these things, but remember, it could be anything. But if you take delight in these things, then you're going to be cheated of the joy that you could have from your position and dependence in Christ. You see that? It's one or the other. You can't add to what you have in Christ. Now, delight is defined as to derive or receive pleasure in something. To derive or receive pleasure in something. And the first thing that is given as an example of something you could derive or receive pleasure in instead of Christ is false humility. False humility. Now, this is speaking of an idea of something that's not genuine. Something that's not real. This is talking about fake, phony humility. Is that attractive to some self-righteous types of people? In our flesh, can that be attractive? To want to be known as humble when you're really not? Yeah, it can be. We are suckers every time for this idea of having people think really highly of us. So if we care more than anything in our nature, we care more than anything about being accepted by people. Go work in youth ministry for a while if you don't think that the primary thing that people desire is to be accepted by others. That's the primary issue that we are facing, and we are no different. And if our primary objective and our primary concern is to be accepted, to have people think highly of us, then we're going to identify the characteristics or the character traits that would be most attractive to others. Not all of this is something that we're doing consciously. These are the things that we do subconsciously, where we're trying to think of what are the things that would make other people see me in a more favorable light. Then our behavior, we try to adjust our behavior. We try to adjust how we dress, how we speak. We try to pick up the lingo of the cool kids. We try to pick up the clothing of the cool kids. That's in school. When we're older, we get more sophisticated. And we come up with things like, I'm pious, or I'm humble, or I'm helpful, and some of those things you can genuinely be. Those are the fruit of the Spirit, a lot of those things. But a lot of those things can be false and phony when they're produced by our flesh. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. So if I'm walking under the control of the sin nature, if I'm not walking independence, I'm going to be cheated because I'm going to be walking with this sense of falseness. Everything about me is going to be phony. Because instead of being walking in dependence on the Word of God and the Spirit of God working inside of me with an occupation on Jesus Christ, and then the byproduct, the things in my life are a byproduct of that occupation, so that they're genuinely wrought by the Spirit working inside of me, those things are real. Those things can have substance because they're connected to the things that have substance. But when I'm walking in the flesh, when I'm walking under the control and the thinking of the sin nature, I can still be producing things that look very similar. But they're wrought by my own human desires, my own human nature, my dependence on myself, the nature of sin inside of me. Now they're the byproduct of that. Now on the surface, you could look at it and you could say, well, there's one humble guy. Well, there's another humble guy. But one of those guys could be humble because it's being produced by the Spirit of God working inside of that person. And the other person could look humble, but they're a total phony. And that's the question. Am I going to be walking in the Spirit or am I going to be walking in the flesh? Am I going to be walking by faith or am I going to be walking by sight? And that's why having an external-minded focus is useless, because you have no idea what is producing different behavior in different people. So when you're going around being a fruit inspector trying to decide who's righteous or who's spiritual and who's not, you couldn't possibly do that because guess what? The sin nature, one of the best tools that it has is to try to mimic what is godly, but coming from a totally false perspective. And that's what this is, false humility. You've taken and you've put in this word, false, in front of something that is very, very godly. You see how Satan does that? And he has us chasing after things that should be good, but they're not good because they're not motivated by the right thing. So it's not genuine. It's not real. It's fake. And that's something we have to be on guard. You see, genuine humility is desirable. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness, this is humility, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is the very definition of proper humility. But you see, this is true humility, not false humility. The next one we have is the worship of angels. The worship of angels. That's what we're on now. Now, there's no biblical basis for the worship of angels. You'll see that as we look at a couple of passages together. It's very popular today. If you were to Google this and try to find out about kind of the current mentality on angel worship, it's very popular that people have guardian angels that they worship. You see, God, there are passages that says that God is protecting us and that he can send angels even to assist us. We're not talking about worshiping angels. They're created beings. They're not the creator. They're not worthy of worship. So let's look at a couple of passages here. Revelation, I don't know if I put the... Yeah, Revelation 22. Let's look at that. Now, Revelation is the last book in your Bible. If you're not somebody who's familiar with the Bible, just turn till you get to the last book. Revelation 22. Interestingly enough, Revelation 22 is the last chapter in the Bible, too. So Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Now what did the angel respond? "Then he," the angel, "said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book.'" Don't worship me. I'm just like you, a created thing. Worship God. That's who you should be worshiping. Worship God. Just because we're so close, just flip to the last verse here. Verse 20 and 21. So 21 is like a salutation or like an ending, like goodbye. Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." See, the Bible ends with Jesus Christ. It began with him too. Colossians taught us that. We saw that a while back. It says all things were created by him and for him. This is Jesus that's being referenced. The very last verses of our Bible are talking about this expectation that we have, that we're looking forward to his return. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Just an interesting side note. Matthew 4, 9 through 10 says the same thing. Don't worship angels. They are created things. They are not the creator. We don't need to change our turn there. But turn to Romans chapter 1. And you can see this. Some people think that angels have effectively become godlike. They're not God. They were created by God. Romans 1, verse 25. And this is a passage that it's talking about all the different ways where people have taken the things that God created and they've started to worship them instead of worshiping God himself. How foolish we are to worship the things that were created by the God of the universe. But in verse 25, he's getting to the part about why this happens. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They traded what was true for what is false. Careful that we don't do that too, right? That's the temptation for us too, to trade what is true for what is false. And what's the byproduct of trading what is true for what is a lie? The byproduct of that is that it led to the worshiping of they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's what happens when you don't know the truth. See, you can't determine what's false until you know what's true. And that's a perfect example of what happened, even as is recorded there in Romans 1:25, with mankind over time, they started to worship the very things that had been created by the Creator instead of worshiping the Creator himself. That's how perverted and how out of whack our thinking can get when we don't know what's true, when we can't identify what's false, when we have ourselves cheated or robbed of what we have in Christ. This is naturally what is going to happen. Now, what is generally, okay, so that worship of angel is called mysticism. I'm not really going to get into it more than that, other than that's the label that they give for this idea of worshiping the supernatural, worshiping things like that besides Christ. So it's labeled as mysticism. And are these problems in our day? Well, yeah. Do we have false humility in our day? Yeah, we do. You have false humility. I have false humility at times. Do we have a problem with worshiping angels in our day? Yeah. You don't believe me? Google these words. Connecting with your angel and spirit guides. Connecting with your angel and spirit guides. And I was going to put it up here, but it's absolutely incredible the amount of garbage there is about this in our day. So it may not be in this very room, but some of you may have been touched by this in some ways. But it's a problem in our day. It's something that people are, in their desire to have knowledge of themselves instead of recognizing the truth of this book, they search for it everywhere. And one of the places they found it is in the worship of angels. Now, there's two things that are generally true of all false teachers, and that's what the rest of this verse gets into. These are the two things that are generally true. They intrude into things which he has not seen or which they have not seen. The idea here is they have no idea what they're talking about. That's generally true of false teachers. They're pitching a product. They're pitching something as a solution to you, but they don't know what they're talking about. It's not based on truth or understanding of what is true. They've been deceived and conned themselves, so they're just repeating what they already have fallen for themselves. They don't know what they're talking about. And this is also generally true. They're vainly puffed up in his own mind. They're vainly puffed up. What is that talking about? Well, it's talking about this idea of self-deceit. This is the base cause of this false teaching activity. It's they're puffed up. This is the cause of it. You see, you think you have some sort of a special knowledge that goes beyond what's been revealed in this book. What arrogance. That's ultimately what the issue is with false teaching, is the false teachers have conned themselves into believing that they know something more than God. They know something more than what's been revealed in God's word. Remember, who were these people preaching this message to? Believers! These were people that were connected in some way with believers. They were on the fringes of this. They were pitching this message to people who should have known better. which implies that, in all likelihood, they should have known better. But seeking to get the preeminence, seeking to have the focus and the spotlight being on them, they had to come up with a new little twist or new little variation to attract people to themselves with some kind of a novel little message, a new little twist, something new and exciting. Do we have that in Christianity today? Yeah. Come up with the next new little thing so that we can attract people to ourselves. And you know what? There's going to come a time when people's ears are so itchy that that's the only kind of thing they'll want to listen to. They won't want to listen to truth. The only thing that will bring them into a building like this is if you have some kind of a new, novel, ungodly approach to Christianity. And only then, when you have something new and exciting to offer them that's contrary to this book, only then will they want to have a church founded around that. That's what they'll give you an audience to listen to. The time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. That's what this book says. The time will come where we can be sucked into this so far that we won't even stand for the teaching of truth. All we will want to hear, all they'll want to hear, are Satan's lies packaged as some phony kind of Christianity. Because Satan is clever. What's the best way to distract Christians? What's the best way to keep people from ever even becoming Christians? In the sense that true Christians, where they've put their Christ and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, it's to call it Christianity, to mimic Christianity, to make it seem very, very similar, but to pollute it enough that there's no truth in it. There's just enough truth that it sounds right, but it's polluted to the point where the whole thing is tainted. That's what I mean by that. Think of this. Think that you have, in what you have in Christ is the equivalent of having a very perfect peach. You've got a peach of a thing in Christ. It's a perfect peach in Christ. That's what you have. Now, if you take that good peach, and you cozy that good peach up against a bowl of rotten peaches, if you get close enough in proximity with your good peach to that rotten peach, what's going to happen to your peach, friends? It's going to go bad. It's going to get rotten. What you have in Christ is perfect. If you surround yourself with anything that's false or extra biblical, it's going to spoil your thinking. It's going to rob you of what you had in Christ. That's sort of the picture here. Now, the application of this is, it's the base cause the base cause of most of our problems. When you talk about being puffed up, that's a cause of a lot of problems, isn't it? Pride. In a lot of your marriages that are struggling, pride. You know, you see, even the unsaved can figure that out. There's a country song that says, "It's my belief that pride is the chief cause in the decline of the number of husbands and wives." Pride. Because when you're too proud to see that you have problems, that you're the pit that you were dug out of, when you're too arrogant and proud and you think highly of yourself, all of a sudden you have a way of being just an unbearable person to be around. Amen? This is the problem in many marriages too, and it's the byproduct of a world thinking that is saying, lift yourself up, elevate yourself, keep elevating yourself instead of elevating Jesus Christ. Because a true focus in a relationship and an occupation with Jesus Christ, the byproduct of that is that we're low. It should make us humble because we see just how depraved and deprived we were and just how much we needed to be saved. And that should keep us humble. So when we're looking at Christ and we're lifting Him up, it's not making us proud. It's making us humble. Humility is only going to come as a byproduct of seeing just how little we had to offer God and just how much He offered us and just how much He provided for us when we were absolutely hellbound, hopeless, helpless. Christ gave us so much that that should keep us humble. But what happens is when we forget about him, we start to lift ourselves up. The more we lift ourselves up, the worse we are for ourselves and for those around us. Principle that you can take away from this: don't let false teaching convince you to substitute your filled up cup in Christ with the emptiness of self-focused and self-directed efforts to supplement or supplant what is already positionally perfect. Don't be convinced to substitute what you have in Christ. What would you get out of it? Well, you'd get emptiness. That's what you get from self-focused and self-directed efforts to supplement what is already perfect. Don't let that happen. That's what Paul's saying. Don't let that happen. So we move on to verse 19. If you look down at verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from which all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. See, when you're doing that, you're not doing this. That's what that "and" is talking about. While you're focused on that emptiness, while you're fixated on that, you cannot be holding fast to the head. That's what that is saying. They're mutually acceptable. Not holding fast to the head is what makes you susceptible to all of that nonsense, all of that garbage. You can't do both at once. If you're doing this, you won't be doing that. So let's look at not holding fast. The idea there is to cling tightly to. To cling tightly to. We saw that with the young child clinging to her mother's leg. There's safety in that dependence on the mother. There's provision. There's peace. There's proper direction. There's life itself that comes from being proximally connected to and clinging to Jesus Christ. You see, if that child stays directly tied to that parent in close proximity, that parent provides loving and eager provision. See, it's a parent, generally speaking, is happy to provide those things for the child. Yes, we can become weary in well-doing, but our Heavenly Father is much better than even a parent. You see, he's lovingly and eagerly providing all of those things for us when you're talking about peace, safety, provision. But how about life itself? He's lovingly doing that for us because he cares so much about us, and he never gets weary. He never tires of it. It thrills God to provide for you. Think about that. It thrills God to provide for your needs. When you're living in dependence on him instead of independence, when you're living in dependence on him and you're saying, God, I need you for everything. When you're living like that, God is saying, I am so happy right now that you are walking with that kind of a mentality, that you see just how much you need me. I am thrilled to provide for you. I am happy to provide for you. And the byproduct of that is that while you are walking in dependence on him, all of this goodness comes from that. Perfect peace, fullness of joy, abundant life. Those are all tied to how tightly are you focused on this? Are you clinging to this instead of being distracted by all of these other things? That's the idea there. Stay in proximity with, remain connected to, live in him, continue with him. These are all ways of saying the same thing. And it's talking about a positive volitional response. See, practical sanctification is not forced on you. You have to decide, do I want to hold fast to this or not? God doesn't force you to glue yourself to him. This is different than eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security, when you're talking about first tense salvation, the doctrine of eternal security is that when you make a decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ, so he says, you're a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death, separation from me. But God's gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ. I sent my only son to die in your place, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So you at a point in time have a decision to make. You could say, have you made your decision for Christ? That's one of the things we could say. Have you made a decision to put your dependence and trust in his provision for you on Calvary? He said, I paid for all of your transgressions. I paid for all of your sins. I did that motivated by nothing but love, even though you didn't deserve it. Now, I ask, will you trust that? Will you accept that? Will you take hold of that? Will you believe that? Will you put your confidence in that and that alone? And the moment you do, you could do it right where you're sitting right now. The moment that you do, you become born again. You're born into God's family. You go from being associated with Adam and the death that came from transgressions and sinfulness to being associated with Jesus Christ and the life that he gives you. And he says, I will never let you go. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. I will never let you go. So when it comes to your salvation from the penalty of sin, when it comes to your salvation from the separation from God for all of eternity that you deserve, the only issue is, have you put your trust, have you put your faith in the one who is offering you salvation? Do you believe this? That's why Christ says to Martha, he says, do you believe this? You either do believe it or you don't. If you do, you are forever sealed in God's family. Now the issue isn't about how tightly you're holding on to him. The issue is about how tightly he is holding on to you. He says, I will never let you go. He puts you in the palm of his hand and he says, I will never let you go. Okay? You got that? You're eternally secure in his family. Totally different, though, than when we're talking about practical sanctification. God is not clinging to you in a sense that he's making you stay dependent on him. He's clinging to you in a sense, but he's not forcing you to live the Christian life in dependence on him. You have to have a positive, volitional decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You have to make a choice every day, every moment of every day. That's why, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Song of the faith that we love so much. Moment by moment, day by day, you have to make a decision. Am I going to be occupied with my position in Christ, which is absolutely a settled thing that can never change? But am I going to be walking in occupation with that in dependence on his spirit inside of me? Yes or no? Choose to walk by faith or walk by sight. You come to a decision, walk by faith, walk by sight, walk by faith, walk by sight. This is a decision that you have to make, but God doesn't force it on you. And we see that from the active voice here. The subject, that's you, produces the action. God doesn't force you to adhere or glue yourself to him. You see that? That's the distinction. He'll never let you go in terms of your salvation from the penalty of sin. But as far as making something of this life, you have to choose that. He doesn't make you choose him. Okay, to the head, we'll go quickly for this because we covered this previously in our study. The head is referring to the person in charge. In this context, is Jesus Christ. The uppermost part of the body. It's a direct reference to Jesus Christ and his supremacy and his superiority. The head, we saw that in Colossians 1:18 and Colossians 2:10. It was the head of the body, and the head, that was the church, and the head of all principality and power. And then the your positive volitional response, that's your part in it. You don't then produce the Christian life. You choose to walk in fixation, in occupation. You turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? Look full in his wonderful face. You're turning your eyes from yourself and your circumstances. You're looking up. That's living the Christian life. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. When our eyes are going up, we're not seeing. Look, I mean, just do this with me. Look at the ceiling, and then down here, can you still see your hands moving? Yes. But are they dim? Yes. Can you really, are you really fixated or focused on this anymore? It's motion, it's happening, but your focus is on Jesus Christ. Did anyone do that, or was it just me up here? I was looking up so I couldn't see you. Remember? The things of earth were dim for me in that moment. I was looking up. Do that. If you're a basketball coach, it's really good too. You can't dribble with your head down. You have to have your head up. If you're looking at the ball, you are not going to be a good basketball player. Dribble with your head up. So in the Christian life, dribble with your head up. That's take that away from this too. So there was that first thing and then that. Now, here we have the wrap up of the last part of the book verse here. From whom? So the head, we're still talking about Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ, all the body grows with the increase that is from God. So you see the three dots there? It's because these phrases, nourished and knit together, they're modifying. This is the actual thought, though. The thought is, from Jesus, all the body grows with the increase that is from God. So our idea here is the provision for Christian growth is all from God. What an awesome little reminder that from whom all the body grows with the increase that is from God. I just absolutely love it. Now, how was this described or illustrated? Well, growth is going to come from these two provisions. Two things are given as descriptions. And here's the first one. Nourished. You're going to be nourished. Now, nourished is defined as to be provided what is needed, usually in the context of growth. God wants to nourish us. You can't do that while you're not in occupation with him. He will nourish you when you're in occupation with him, and he'll provide everything that you need for growth. But it starts with a positive decision to fixate and focus on him. And he's going to provide what is needed for growth. This is a define passive, just means that this is something that God provides. And we saw this earlier in the book. You are planted in his garden. Now allow this to happen. Your roots sink deep. Let him grow you through his provision. He'll do the growing, friends. You don't have to grow yourself. The other way of thinking of it is drink in the nourishment that only he can provide. Drink in the nourishment that only he can provide. And another way that this is illustrated is the second one was knit together by joints and ligaments. This is also a divine passive. God is going to do this to you. And the idea is to be put together or assembled. Like body parts hold everything together. You have body parts, here we have them, joints and ligaments. What do? They hold everything together. Who's holding everything together? You? You can't hold everything together. When you try to hold everything together, your life is a train wreck. You're no good at it. I know that because I'm no good at it. That's why your life gets so off course, because you make it all about you. And we make it all about us instead of all about him, him being the one that's holding it together. We have nothing but failure. You have that in parenting. When it's all about you figuring it out, you're not walking in dependence. Listen, to be a good parent, this is going to take supernatural. This is going to take supernatural assistance. If you're trying to parent without that, Just get ready for failure after failure after failure. Marriages. Good marriages take supernatural assistance. If you don't have it, you're taking away the number one best thing that you could have to help you. You're throwing that away, the number one thing that could actually guarantee the outcome that you want. You say, I want to have a good marriage. And God says, I can guarantee you a good marriage if two people are walking with their heads up and they're walking in dependence on me and they're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I guarantee that you're going to have a good marriage. And you say, that seems too easy. I want to try that while I'm looking at my feet and trying to drive at the same time. That's a train wreck waiting to happen. Now, if at least one of you is looking up, it could probably be an okay marriage. Ultimately, are you in control of your mate? No. But while you're walking in dependence on Jesus Christ, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. So whatever trial, whatever difficulty you might have, you're going to take it from the Lord. You're going to be sustained by Him. You're going to be knit together by Him. You're going to be nourished by Him. He's going to give you the grace that you need to get through that difficulty. And in doing so, He's going to refine you more and more into the image of His dear Son. What a beautiful picture when you're talking about God is the one that's holding this together. Because I think we have this natural tendency, especially men, women I'm sure do too, but I can only speak for myself. We have this natural tendency of thinking, it's my job to hold it all together. See, the Casting Crowns have a song that says, hold it all together, everybody needs you strong. You feel that pressure. But life hits you out of nowhere and barely leaves you holding on. And when you're tired of fighting and you're chained by your control, there's freedom in surrender. Lay it down and let it go. 'Cause when you're on your knees and answers seem so far away, you're not alone. Stop holding on and just be held. Your world's not falling apart. It's falling into place. I'm on the throne. Stop holding on and just be held. Just be held. You see, we have this idea that we can hold it all together. He's the one that holds it all together. Just let Him hold you. Man, that's got me a little bit here. You can't hold it together. You cling to Him with your occupation and dependence on Him, and He nourishes and holds you together. Principle, cling to Jesus Christ in occupation with Him and in dependence on His Spirit, and resist the temptation to supplement what you have in Christ. The focus is not on how hard you cling, but who you cling to. I don't think I brought that out enough today. You just lift your eyes up. That's not about effort. That's about occupation. That where am I looking? That's not about trying real hard. That's about taking my focus and redirecting my focus up. My focus was directed at my trials and my circumstances, and God is saying, lift your eyes up. So it's not about how hard you're working at it. It's who are you clinging to? And you cling to God by focusing on Him. Now there's false propaganda literally everywhere. Satan has a lot of variations in what he's doing. He's very creative at how he's trying to distract you. He's constantly changing his approach, adding new things, new gimmicks, new flashy things. It's like when you're trying to catch fish. You keep throwing in different kinds of lures with different colors, different spinners, different flashiness, different amounts of swimming motion, different little bubbles that they make. I'm not a fisherman. This is terrible. There's a lot of different things you try to attract them. A good fisherman is relentless in changing lures to try to get that fish to bite, right? Someone who fishes, tell me, is that an amen? Is that true? Okay, you keep changing, though, and that's what Satan does. He wants to get you by the lip, and he keeps on changing. So don't fall for Gnosticism. Don't fall for legalism. Don't fall for mysticism. And we're going to get to asceticism next. Instead of that, cling to the one who already filled you up to the very brim. This is ultimately about your mindset. Leave here thinking, I'm going to be that clingy little toddler. I'm going to cling to the one who can provide for my needs. I'm going to cling in dependence to what Jesus Christ has offered me, my position in his family, what he alone can provide for me. I'm going to cling to that instead of trying to cling and chase after everything else. Now we've got communion today. I've got those for you. But we have communion today. And the thing about communion is it's such a beautiful way to remember just exactly what he's done for us. And what a better segue, if you will. We're just talking about dependence and an occupation with his provision. And the communion table pictures exactly that. It's a remembrance of the provision of Jesus Christ. His body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us. The Bible tells us that this is something that we can do until he comes again as a way of corporately getting together to remember his sacrifice. That's it. There's nothing more to it than that. It's a way for us corporately to be able to specifically set aside a few minutes to think about his blood and his body that was sacrificed for us. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, because sin required a payment. Sin required that something be done to satisfy it. Now, if you're here today and you're not a child of God, this is the picture of what we're going to go through in communion. You've probably heard of it. Most people who haven't put their trust in Christ, they're still familiar with it just because religion has figured out a way to take this and make this more than it is. It's a symbolic picture of Christ's sacrifice, but it doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't make you sin-free. It doesn't cleanse you from sin. The one true sacrifice of Christ is what does that. But if you're here today, you probably have heard about this. But what it's picturing is simply this. The Bible tells us that because of Adam, sin entered into the world. Romans 5:12 tells us that, therefore, whereas by one man, sin entered into the world, and that man was Adam. And death came with sin. And then death spread to all men because everybody has sinned. All have sinned. There's no exceptions to it. There is none righteous, Romans tells us, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Romans tells us. So this issue was, here we have a holy and righteous and loving God, and many other characteristics too, but for our purposes, we have a God who is very loving. He loves us very much, and he wanted to have a relationship with us. So God is here in his love, and he's looking down at sinful men and women. He's saying, I want to have a relationship with them. And you say, all right, why didn't he just have a relationship with them? Well, the problem was God is also holy. And because God is holy, God cannot have a relationship with sin. He can't have any contact with sin. So now we have a real problem, because God in his love has a deep love for his creation, the ones he's created. He loves them, but they're sinners, so that he can't have this relationship that he wants to have with them. So that's what we talk about, the rescue, the redemption plan, the rescue plan that was put into action by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent to do something about this barrier of sin. So if you have God in his holiness here, and you have man in his sin, all have sinned. And if you don't think you're a sinner, that's the first thing you're going to have to figure out, that you do things that are contrary to what God says is right. And even little children know that they do things that are contrary to what is right. So if you're in your arrogance saying, not me, I can't help you until you can see your need there. But God has this barrier of sin that's separating him and his holiness from mankind and their sinfulness. And God says, I'm going to break down that barrier of sin. I have to do away with the sin if I want to get access to these ones that I love so much. So he sends his only son as a solution to that problem. 2 Corinthians says that, for he made him, Jesus Christ, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God through him. So Christ, if you think of that wall of sin, if you just picture it, that you have a wall and it says sin on the wall, S-I-N, Christ through the cross, now put a cross across that, you have Christ, C-H-R, same I-S-T. You now have this cross that has broken down the sin. You see that? He became sin for you. That if anyone would believe, they could have access to God through that cross. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to the Father is through the cross. I am the door by me if anyone enters in. Now think of a door at the bottom of the cross. I am the door by me, through faith and dependence in me. Anyone enters in, he will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the hell you deserve. A lifetime, an eternity, a lifetime here on earth, and an eternity thereafter separated from the one who loves you. How ridiculous is that? The one who loves you and has made a provision through you that has nothing to do with you specifically, that you are going to spend eternity separated from him and his love and the life that he could give you because you won't accept his offer of salvation, which was a free gift to you. So he says, son, daughter, I want you to have a forever with me in heaven, in a place you do not deserve, through simply accepting what I've already done for you on this cross and effectively walking through this door by taking, believing, receiving, making a decision to trust in me, then you can come and be with me. Now imagine all of eternity separated in utter darkness and despair, in wailing and gnashing of teeth, forever separated from the one who loved you so much that he gave himself for you, that you're going to spend all of eternity separated from him because you will not believe in what he's done for you. That's what Jesus said to the religious rulers in Jesus' day. He said, I want you to come to me. But you will not. And ultimately, if you say, I don't need Jesus, I don't need your provision, I don't need to be saved, that's you saying, I will not trust in you. And if that's you today, that can change in a blink of an eye, just in your mind. Stop trusting in yourself or something else. Stop rejecting what Jesus Christ has already done for you. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to say a prayer. You don't have to change your life, though he wants to change your life. You don't have to make a commitment. You don't have to sign on some dotted line. We won't prick your finger and take a blood oath of some kind. Just where you sit, say, I'm done rejecting you. I am going to believe in and trust in you. And that's what this symbolizes. The body that was broken for you and the blood that was shed for you. Now I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. While they do that, for believers, the communion table is an opportunity to just get right with God in a sense. Say, I'm with you. I'm on board. My thinking is in alignment with you. I am saying yes to you effectively. In my mind, I'm not trying to do this my own way. I don't have my sight on the things around me. I have my eyes on you. So take a moment while we get set up here to just consider your own thinking and make sure that it's in alignment with God's. Say yes to God effectively. Confess your thinking if it's wrong so that you can enjoy this remembrance in a way that would bring God glory.